All right, well, turn your Bibles to John chapter 3. We're going to read the last few verses, verses 31 through 36, and be reminded as you turn there that this is God's Word. Every single word of it is divinely inspired through His biblical authors, and there's no errors whatsoever, and this is God, the Holy Spirit, speaking directly to your heart. So listen as you hear these words, starting at John 3, verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for sending your Son to be the Word to us. We thank you that He is the Lamb for us, but we also thank you that He is the Word. He is the great prophet who was to come. We pray that we would be in that column of those who receive the testimony, who set our seal through our faith, and that you would show us today all that is wrapped up in that faith, how we would honor your Son and so honor you. Help us, Lord, to reclaim or to discover maybe for the first time this idea of honoring you by honoring the Son. Create that kind of belief in us as we listen now. Make us have spiritual ears and spiritual hearing. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this message is God's Honor or Wrath, Hinging Upon Our Love of Christ's Truth. That's a long title, but I didn't know any other more concise way to say it, because I think that's what this text is getting at. God's Honor or Wrath, Hinging Upon Our Love of Christ's Truth. There's a context for these words. You remember it from last week, verses 22 through 30. So as you hear everything we say today, remember everything you saw and heard last week. The disciples of John were still very much preoccupied with wrong things, earthly thoughts, earthly feelings, earthly allegiances, earthly expectations. They remind me of those Corinthians who were professing Christians, and many of them real Christians, people hanging around the church, doing remarkable spiritually gifted things, but to whom Paul still says in chapter 3, verse 1 of that 1 Corinthian letter, I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Isn't it interesting? He says infants in Christ, and yet they're still genuine. They're genuine Christians, but he's saying you're of the flesh. You have this problem. And John's disciples were in that boat. In other words, you're acting like you're still from down here. Your mind is in the gutter of this world. Interestingly, in our text today, the very first words, he who comes from above, in verse 31, contain the same Greek root as born again. Born again, from above. And that starts to create a pattern in John's gospel, where the people of Jesus get adopted into being the kind of people who can start to think of ourselves as being from above too. And the thing that puts us in the heavenly camp as opposed to the earthly camp is nothing other than what we do with the testimony or what we do with the truth. So as you look in this passage today, I have 3 points. When you hear the word testimony, just substitute the words the truth, if it helps. Here's our 3 points. First, we'll see a truth that is certain and yet rejected. Secondly, we'll see a truth that is limitless in word and in the world. That's going to be our briefest point. And then thirdly, a truth that is life-giving and yet wrath-demanding. So there's some paradoxes about this truth or this testimony. There's this truth coming down, and it's going to go in two different directions. It's going to have two different effects, and you're going to keep seeing this in John's Gospel. So don't think this is weird. And the big idea is that, same kind of thing as the title, kind of wordy, but just pay careful attention to it. Upon our loving acceptance of the truth of Christ hinges either God's honor or His wrath. Let me say that one more time. Upon our loving acceptance of the truth of Christ hinges either God's honor or His wrath. So picture the truth coming down, the word coming down, and then two different directions. What's going to be on either side is the honor of Christ or the wrath of Christ. God being honored through His Son or the wrath of God. Let's look at the first point, a truth that is certain and yet rejected. John the Baptist is going to treat his disciples like potential fence sitters in those verses above. And this is how John cares for them, because he rightly sees that they're hedging their bets on who to follow. Verse 31 through 33, he continues, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true." So this is a contrast we've already seen twice in this gospel, in chapter 3, verse 11 through 13, and you see the same sort of division in chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. So why is it so important? Above, below. Speaking in a heavenly way, speaking in an earthly way. Such a simple thing. Why would John now for the third time emphasize this division? Well, the no one who does not receive his testimony is obviously different than the whoever receives his testimony in the very next words. What makes this important is that throughout the New Testament, the language of testament or testimony or testify is used because of the public honor of truth. And so John's going to paint a picture here of the importance of publicly honoring Christ with what we do with His truth. It bears out that we believe and that we come from above. So what does it mean that the believer sets his seal to this, that God is true in verse 33? Well, here's what I want to argue. And this is going to flow throughout this kind of a sub-big idea, but Josh kind of pointed to this last week, and I want to emphasize it again today. This setting of our seal to the truth of Christ demands not just a head knowledge, not just a checking of a box, but a love of the truth that Jesus brings us. A love of the truth, such that you don't actually believe it if you don't love it. This is not simply an intellectual agreement to certain facts. Remember, the devil does that in James 2. You say God is one. You do well. The demons believe that and shudder. And how many times in the Gospels did the demons make a more accurate profession of Christ than the disciples do? We know who you are, the Holy One of God. Don't torture us before the time. That was a lot more theological information than the disciples have. But the disciples were saved, and the demons weren't. So we need more than checking the right box or simply nodding our head to a truth. Think of what a seal was in the ancient world. When you hear John's Gospel say here that whoever does receive this testimony sets his seal, what on earth does that mean? Well, a seal was an emblem in the form of wax that was fixed to a document or to an envelope that sealed a document. It was ordinarily used by kings or at least royal representatives. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, verse 14, that when we first believed, we were sealed. And it's the same word that's used. We were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now, that's a divine seal. God Himself, through belief, impressed through our faith. Regeneration is that heat that melted the wax that sealed us for eternity. That's a seal from the ultimate king. And so what on earth is our seal compared to the Spirit? Why would John even bring this up? Our seal can't possibly be very impressive at all. Well, it's the same as at the end of the Bible. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." And also in the book of Revelation, we see that the thing that made the believers, the saints, triumph is their belief and their love for the testimony. God does not need our testimony. However, He makes our faith to honor Him. And not only that, but the more we believe the gospel, the more our subjective seal, our belief, matches up to His objective seal. Listen to how Peter relates the two. God's powerfully guarding our souls, sealing our souls in heaven, and our growing faith on earth. You can find it in 1 Peter 1:3. God is protecting us, sealing us, and He's doing it through our belief. 1 Peter 1:3, He speaks of an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded. So far, everything is God, right? There's an inheritance. God's guarding it. God's sealing you up. God's power. But then He says, through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, God's seal is invincible. Ours is not. But God's invincible seal works through the seal of our faith testifying that Christ is true. He makes our testimony honor His testimony. 1 Samuel 2:30, "For those who honor Me, I will honor. And those who despise Me shall be lightly esteemed." So God doesn't need our faith. And the particular performance of our faith is not what justifies us. The reason our faith justifies us is because the object of our faith, Christ alone. But God uses the growing of our faith, the love that comes out of our faith, the heat of our faith, the loving what we're believing in. God uses that to prove out that we are in fact saved. This second point is going to be our shortest. But it's important because John puts it in here in verses 34 and 35. And that is a truth that is limitless in word and in the world. Those two things are two things. God gives His Son. And the reason He's telling us that is He wants to show us how much Jesus is on center stage, how much the Father loves the Son. And love is going to come in here. You'll see it. John moves from the testimony that Jesus brings to earth to some of that relationship within the Trinity in heaven. First, by the use of the word "for" in verse 34. "For" just means because. He grounds the power of the testimony in the power of God. So this testimony He's talking about, it's sealed, it's good, it's powerful, because, verse 34, "He whom God has sent utters the words of God, for He gives the Spirit without measure." So in context, the reason why God's truth will be like an eternal seal to the one who believes is because of the power of the words of God in Jesus through the agency of the Holy Spirit. It's sort of a weird random thought, but the first time I ever paid attention to that verse, I'm sure I read it in my Bible a bunch of times. The first time I ever heard that verse was in a movie, the Robert Duvall movie, The Apostle. And I don't know if you saw a couple of smiles out there, so you saw it. It's in the mid to late 90s. And he quotes this verse, and he's going around saying, when he first plants his little church in the woods, when he ran away and everything, and he said, "He whom God sent utters the words of God." And it was obvious from the context that he was understanding that, and so I thought that was the context of it, is that whoever God sends, like right now, if you go door to door or whatever else, God gives the Spirit without measure. Well, no doubt God supplies the Spirit to you. That's a promise. But without measure means infinite. So here, John is talking exclusively about Christ. He gives to Christ without measure. Remember how Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. in Luke 4:18 in his very first public sermon. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim or to preach. God gives His Spirit to His people who are less than Jesus by a measure, Ephesians 4:7, according to the gift of Christ's measure. But with Christ, who is the Word, it's without measure. So what does this have to do with what's been going on in John 3? Well, John's trying to pry his disciples off of himself and say, no, you're looking at a lesser life here. He's got the Spirit without measure. Keep going. See, keep seeing this theme that we've already seen at the end of chapter 1, that He must increase and I must decrease. He's the endgame discipler. He's the one you can't do without. He's your teacher with a capital T, and I'm just someone who's here to point you to Christ. Remember that John the Baptist is caring for his disciples by treating them like potential fence sitters, at least for this moment. He's saying, in effect, you want to hedge your bets between me and Christ? I'm just the messenger. He's the message. You would love me? You'd be devoted to me? Well, I love Jesus. I'm devoted to Jesus. And we already saw the way that John the Baptist said this back in verse 29. He says, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Bring that verse down into these verses. This is not the belief of someone taking a test. This is the belief of a bride to a bridegroom. I trust that he's coming for me. This is personal, loving trust. John is honoring Jesus by commending to us a loving belief in the testimony of Jesus. I think it's redundant. I don't think there's anything like an unloving belief in Jesus or an awe-loving belief in Jesus or a belief in Jesus that has nothing to do with love or that you could separate love from. In fact, how does Paul end his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 16, verse 22? If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. To believe in Jesus is to start to love him. And the next words are meant to create the same kind of belief in verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So here's my bigger clue that we don't honor Christ through believing His truth, merely by nodding our heads at His truth, merely by checking the box that says Jesus, the Christian Jesus, not the Mormon Jesus, check. Where does the love of the Father for the Son fit into these particular words of John? Well, I think the answer is that in verse 34 and 35, we have two things that God gives to His Son, Jesus. First, the Word, then the whole world. See that? Verse 34 and 35. He gives the Son the Spirit without measure to speak His words. And then the Father gives Him the whole world. It's another manifestation of the love of God. The whole world is a grounding to His argument. God is giving everything to the Son. In Psalm 2:8, the Father is saying to the Son through the prophetic words of David, ask of me, and I will make your nations a heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. And so verses 34 and 35 tell us God's esteem for Christ to set up this last part, this contrast to how the world will react. And so when you see the contrast between unbeliever and believer, and what tips the scale for you is a box that's checked, that's not going to tip the scale. That's not what John's commending to us. He's commending to us a loving belief for the Son. And so the last part, maybe the meatiest part, theologically, and that is a truth that is life-giving and yet wrath-demanding. Verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. All of life is at stake. Eternal life is at stake. And notice that this life is present. He says, whoever believes has life. In other words, right now. We'll see this two chapters later in John 5:24, where Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Do you hear those words? Whoever believes in the Son in this way has passed from death to life. Has life. So two different ways in that passage. You're eternally alive. And when we get to chapter 11, you'll see that that's the resurrection. And that whoever has that life, Jesus says, will never die. That means if you believe in Jesus, you can't die spiritually. You can never lose it. But it's right now. This is not just a mercenary reward for the end when we get to judgment day. Whoever believes in the Son has life right now, comes to life right now. The reason we preach out of the Word the way we do is that we expect people to, dead people to come to life right now. That's literally what we really believe that. That it's not just something that happens at the end, but the first resurrection of Christ issues forth into the new birth, 1 Peter 1:3, right now, through the hearing of Christ's Word. Or more extensively in John's letter in 1 John 5, verses 10 through 13. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. See that present tense? Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I didn't have this in my notes, but you notice at the end of John's Gospel, we brought this up in the very first sermon, that John writes this Gospel to create belief, so that you will believe. In his letter, he even says to people who already believe in John, 1 John 5:13, that you may know that you have eternal life. So John's writing this gospel, and John wrote his letter so that people who are dead would come to life by believing in Jesus, and people who are already alive would say, oh, I can never lose it. I have it right now. To build assurance, to build certainty. Three very important things are implied by what follows in verse 36 about God's wrath. Because I said that this word and this truth is life-giving and wrath-demanding. So if you're on the other side of that coin, if you don't have life, there's wrath. And there's at least three things that are implied by verse 36. First, it must be true, because of what it says in verse 36, that God's wrath is already on the one who first encounters God in Christ. In other words, that innocent island, or the innocent islander on the island of innocence or whatever, no such place. We already saw it in chapter 3, verse 18. Condemned already. Because it says right here that God's wrath remains on him. Not that it shows up on him. Not that it comes on him now. But that before you ever heard the name of Jesus, God's wrath was on you. And now it remains on you, unbeliever. As Paul says in Ephesians 2:3, that all mankind are born children of wrath. We're born into this world with God's wrath staring us down and seeing through us and marking us. It is what not only we deserve, but who we are. We have this wrath on us. God is always watching with an unabated, never-resting hatred that follows every single unbeliever all the way to the grave. They are, as Jesus said earlier, condemned already. That's the first thing that must be true. that this wrath is already on us. Secondly, it must be true that belief in the Son is commanded by God. In other words, it is morally obliged. In other words, it is part of God's law. Since God's wrath is aimed at, here's the words, whoever does not obey the Son. You notice that? He says belief over here, but then he talks about obedience in the next breath. Whoever does not obey the Son. As the Scriptures also promise wrath in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Did you know that the gospel was for your obedience? Romans 1:5, when Paul is introducing that letter, he says that his apostleship is to bring about the obedience of faith. There he doesn't mean some obedience attached to faith. He means that it is your obligation to obey. Acts chapter 17, he commands all men everywhere to repent. We are commanded to believe the gospel. Do we preach the gospel like that? Do we evangelize and do we share with our family the gospel like the King has commanded their obedience? Because he has. And so John uses this pair. Whoever believes this, but whoever does not obey the Son. Thirdly, it must be true that God hates and is very angry at unbelievers in the very act of disbelief. Or to say it another way, disbelief dishonors God to the point of divine wrath. And that being an everlasting wrath. Romans 1:18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." You hear that? God's wrath, His personal wrath, is presently, personally, from heaven, right now, not at the beginning nor at the end, but right now, Romans 1:18 is saying that the wrath of God is presently revealed. And so when you get to the rest of Romans 1 and you see the ways that God punishes mankind for all of our particular sins, God is personally, presently pouring out wrath. And disbelief earns this wrath. But the key to this last verse is the parallel. The contrast between whoever believes, on the one hand, and whoever does not obey, on the other. And we might look at that and we might say, well, that's odd. Belief should be contrasted with disbelief, right? Yes, and with disobey. Because everyone on planet Earth is commanded to believe. And if what we've said and what we've seen today is true, everybody is commanded to believe God with love. What's the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. To believe in the Son with love. Well, our doctrine today, let's just drill a little bit deeper in our application. John says here that in spite of this testimony, in verse 32, no one receives his testimony. I sort of glossed over that. You might have been looking at that and saying, what do you mean no one receives his testimony? Obviously, there's a contrast in John's language between no one receives his testimony, just like in chapter 1. But there's another group of people that he creates, that he makes born again. And we have a little hint of that from chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, and from chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. So now we've learned about the new birth, and we see what makes the difference. But we need to remember that there is a miracle going on whenever anybody receives this testimony. Whenever anybody is speaking this testimony, there's a miracle going on. Even if I'm completely full of it, and I don't have the Holy Spirit in me, and this gospel is going out, you know, Paul talks about that in Philippians, even if these people are motivated by ambition and so on, malice or whatever else, just to make Paul look bad. He rejoices. He rejoices that the gospel is going out. Why? Because there's a miracle happening. Because the very stuff of life is going out. Life versus wrath. That's the contrast at the very end of chapter 3. Life and wrath are forever. But life and wrath are opened up right now. Upon belief or disbelief. Life and wrath are like two fountains that are opened up in this world. The fountainhead of life is found wherever the pure gospel is preached. And the fountainhead of wrath is found wherever it is disbelieved. And so to whatever degree Christ's word is disbelieved, to that same degree wrath is opened up, and the wrath that abides on a person is increased. Now, how would you like to get the gospel wrong and enable wrath? And open up more wrath. Or get the gospel right and open up instant life. Now let's take one step further in our doctrine. If God is honored specifically by our loving acceptance of the truth of Christ, then we have to ask, which honors God more? A love of this testimony in the heart alone, or a love of this testimony that testifies to others? So we might actually believe the idea, okay, I see what you're saying. So faith alone justifies, but this faith is a living faith. It is a loving faith. If I really believe, then I'm like John. I see him as the bridegroom. And I love him, because that's what I'm believing. Things that affect my soul, things that capture my heart. That's what I believe. Yes, I believe that. But I only believe it in here. I only love him in here. In secret. And maybe we don't say it like that, but we feel that. Well, Jesus said this in Mark chapter 8, verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Young people especially, remember that verse. Remember, Paul says to the Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel. What sort of things would make you ashamed of this testimony? Your friends? Your friends are little and they will die soon, just like you and your parents. But Christ, what are your friends compared to Christ? What is your pride compared to Christ? What is saving face and looking good to other people compared to Christ? If nothing else works on you as a teenager, then be ashamed of your being ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Because Jesus said that whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You will forget all about all the things that made you ashamed down here on that day. But Jesus and the biblical writers put a heavy emphasis on the public nature of testimony. That's why he uses the word testimony, testify, attest, and so on. Or as Jesus said in Mark's gospel, in this generation, out loud to the people that you're actually alive with. Loving Christ out loud. What is our duty in light of this? Our duty is to honor God most by loving His testimony in a most public way. Do we set our seal, as John used those words, do we set our seal to God being true in the gospel of His Son? Do we lovingly believe Him out loud? This sermon today is not just about what makes the difference between who's a Christian and who's not a Christian. But how is God more or less glorified? How is He more or less honored in any handling of His testimony? What brings God honor and what provokes His wrath? So yes, the duty for the unbeliever today is to believe and so be saved. But in addition to this, the duty for the Christian, the duty for the one who is already a believer, is to honor Christ more and more in loving the truth of Christ. In believing like John was telling his disciples to believe, like he's the bridegroom. Like I'm rejoicing in this, you should be too. If I love the truth of Christ, then I will ask, how do I testify to the truth of Christ in my own sphere of influence? Well, I've got a few answers. It is our duty, number one, to honor our Lord's testimony by moving as many people as we know from the fountain of wrath that we talked about, with all of its unbelief, to that fountain of eternal life made up of the clear testimony. If we really love Christ's truth, we will honor His testimony in this way. And that means getting the people that we know to where the words of the testimony are most true about who Jesus is and about what Jesus did. We will honor Him out loud by getting the most amount of people to where we hear the most clear presentation of the gospel of His Son. Secondly, it's our duty to honor and not to despise our Lord's testimony when it comes through any of His servants. Jesus said in Matthew 10:40, "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives Him who sent me." That means in every little hearing, seemingly the most insignificant hearing of Christ's testimony, whoever receives that like that rejoicing friend of the bridegroom, whoever receives it like that, even though it's coming through a sinner's lips like mine, Jesus is saying, whoever receives that to that degree is receiving me. Whoever despises that to that extent is despising me. 1 Peter 4:11. To the church, Peter says that whoever speaks, let him speak as one speaking the oracles of God. Let him. Use your gifts that way, Peter's saying. Think of it like this. Because it is like that. That's what Jesus said. And that means listening most to what God's servants in front of you say is most important to hear about who Jesus is and about what Jesus did. Now, do you personally love the testimony of Jesus? How is this our delight? We need the gospel for that, because the truth is, none of us love the testimony of Jesus as much as we should, right? All of us would be under the curse that 1 Corinthians 16:22 talked about. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. So who's going to love Jesus' testimony for us? Jesus is. Here's the gospel. Here's the testimony. And you have to love it. If you don't love it, you have to ask yourself, well, what else am I standing on? What else am I loving? God made us for His glory. He made us for His honor. Isaiah 43:7. All the people I made for my glory. We slandered His glory. We dishonored Him. Every single one of us sins every day, as 1 Kings 8 says. God sent His Son to honor Him by His life. God sent Him to obey the law for us, to honor God, to pay honor that we dishonored Him in, to pay that honor to His Father. And God put Him forth as a sacrifice for our dishonorable lives. In Romans 3:25, God put Christ forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. There's that wrath and that life together in one verse. God sent Jesus. This is the gospel. If you've heard that the gospel is Jesus is a moral teacher, Jesus is an example, I'm going to do what He did and so on, that's bad news. It's not the gospel. You can't do it. God put His Son forward as a propitiation. So that's the first thing you need to see. The wrath of God that abided on us, John says. Paul is saying that God put His Son in the way that He would be a wrath-absorbing substitute for us. That's what propitiation means. He would propitiate God. He would appease His anger toward us. The wrath of God that abided on us, He put His Son forward to absorb that wrath. And then He says in His very next words, to be received by faith, by simply trusting Him for it. Now, how are you going to do that without loving Him for it? And if you believe in Him for that, you have it. And you will love Him for it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your loving sacrifice. We thank You that Your justice was meted out on Your Son. The wrath of God that abided on us while we did not believe. The wrath of God that ought to, by all rights, still abide on us because our belief is shot through with sin. Our love is always a very, very, very faint thing. Very hypocritical. so your wrath would be right to still remain on us. But from your love and your grace, you sent your Son. And we thank you so much that by his blood, that sacrifice stood in the place of us. We pray, Lord, that you would create faith. We pray that if I could at this moment be like the friend of the bridegroom that would commend this, and every single person in this room would have the heart, by your Spirit, would have the heart of the bride of Christ and would say, come, Lord Jesus, thank you that you did that for me. Then do that, Lord. Do that work of your Spirit. Take out hearts of stone and put in hearts of flesh that beat after you. Give us a belief. Give us a love for Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen.